You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So again, context is so important. And a lot of times when we do this at the beginning of every teaching, it's not just like, you know, a thing to fill space. It's a thing that's so important when in Bible interpretation, right? Good Bible interpretation is about trying to understand what the author meant when they said it. There are secondary and the important questions. What does this mean to me? How does it apply to my life? All of those things. But what did the author mean? And if you're into interpretation, then you should be into inductive study. It's one of the best ways of getting at the idea and the understanding of how to, like, with confidence, draw as close as possible to understanding the author's intent. And what we're doing with context here is really what we would call, it's part of the strategic question of inductive study. Why is the author talking this way at this point? If you view the Gospel of Matthew as an argument, right, that he's making points and he's organizing his material to make those points and support those points, then the question is, where does what we're studying this morning exist within that argument? And so we've been talking for several weeks as we've been working through the book of Matthew. The topic, the strategic question, the subject has really been, who is Jesus? And Peter has this revelation. Jesus says, who am I? And Peter says, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah who's been promised. And Jesus says, right, you are. Right? And then a couple days later, he and John and Peter and James, they go up on the mountain. And last week we studied the transfiguration, right? And it's the same topic. Who is Jesus? Moses and Elijah show up and they're talking with Jesus. The clouds part and this voice comes down from heaven, literally saying, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him, right? So we covered two chapters there, which had several different accounts, several different stories, you know, different teaching, but it's all kind of generally in this, like, okay, we're looking at who is Jesus. And now what happens in Matthew is it gets into, okay, now that we know who Jesus is, who are we supposed to be? What does it look like to be God's people? What does it look like to follow after Jesus? What does it look like for us? And we're going to be talking about that because I think very intentionally, the flow of the argument, let's establish first, who is Jesus? He is God. And what does that mean for how you and I should live? And so in Matthew 18, we're not going to cover, there's different sections, right? And so in this argument, before we get into our topic on forgiveness, I want to show you what else is there. He says in Matthew 18, 3 through 4, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest of the kingdom of heaven. You see, what's happening here is the disciples are walking along and they're like, Jesus started glowing and Moses and Elijah showed up. We know he's God. Who's number two? Which one of us is the best disciple? Right? And they start arguing among themselves about which of them is the greatest. In earshot of God. And he's like, guys, this is the wrong conversation. This isn't what my followers should be like. Look at children. Think about how trusting they are, how humble. They know that they have a lot to learn, right? That's what you need to be like. My followers should have and embody the humility of not being concerned about which among them is the greatest, but how can they serve and what can they learn and how can they lift others up? That's what it means to be my followers. And we move along through Matthew 18 and we get to verses 15 through 16. And Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. He gives them a lesson about the importance of, as followers of Jesus, we have to be genuine. We have to be real and we have to keep it real. That means sometimes confronting each other. It means being accountable to each other. It means not just glossing things over. And when we see hypocrisy or we see dangerous behavior or we see things that are against the teachings of Christ by people who claim to be followers of Christ, we should get together and we should be like, that's not okay. We should do it with love and we should do it with compassion and not looking down our nose and condemning others, because all of us are sinners. But if we are going to be the people of God and the community of God, we have to be real. Warren Wiersbe in his commentary on this said, we must have a spirit of meekness and gentleness when we seek to restore a brother or sister. We must not go about condemning the offender or spreading gossip. We must lovingly seek to help him in the same way we would want him to help us if the situation were reversed. The word restore in Galatians 6:1 is a Greek medical word that means to set a broken bone. Think of the patience and tenderness that requires. So Jesus is God, here to dwell among us, and his followers should embody humility, they should be genuine, and they should be forgiving. That's where I want to camp out in Matthew 18 here this morning. Because I think we really are in a time where forgiveness is something we need to contemplate more. So we get to Matthew 18, 21, and it says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. So this is kind of a funny thing from our historical, like our current context. But in their context, it was a little more clear. So there were questions like this within Judaism, like how many times should I forgive my brother if he sins against me? This was something that rabbis and Pharisees, they wrote about these things. There were commentaries on the Old Testament even back in this day, and there were the teachings of the Pharisees. And those teachings have been preserved. We can see, like, how were people in Jesus's day? Jesus is a rabbi, but what were the other rabbis saying about something like this? And, you know, is it seven times? And actually, if we go back and we look at the records of what rabbis were teaching in Jesus' day, we can see there is actually talk about this. Rabbi Yosei R. Judah says, when a person does a transgression once, he is forgiven. A second time, he is forgiven. A third time, he is forgiven. But when he does it a fourth time, he is not forgiven. This is the Pharisaic teaching of Jesus' day that Peter had probably heard. And so you could kind of get into, because Peter's doing this calculation, like, the Pharisees are not really that nice. Jesus is nice. I'm going to double it, right? Be like, how many times should we forgive? And he's thinking, Jesus is going to think this is awesome because I'm doubling it. Seven times? Right? And Jesus says, no. 70 times seven. And you're like, 490 times? Right? That's a lot of times. That's more times than you can keep track of. And that's the point, right? It's not, he's not saying 490 times and we're supposed to be like, this is the 453rd time you have sinned against me. You better watch out because I'm going to get to not forgive you soon, right? The point is, it's so many times, it's every time, right? Every time that someone sins against you, you should forgive them. It's radical. You know, the Pharisees were supposed to be these really religious, really, you know, pious, really, they know the Word of God, they know the Old Testament, they're scholars, and they have these great robes, and, you know, this great air of righteousness and importance. And they're saying three times. After that, you don't have to forgive. And Jesus is saying, every time. Every time. I think it's a totally natural, it's totally normal for us, when we read this, to wrestle with that. I'm sure the disciples wrestled with it. I'm sure the Pharisees, when they heard it, they were like, pff, pff, right? And the things that brings up are really important. Like, if I forgive someone every time they sin against me, won't that make me a doormat? Aren't I just opening myself up for abuse? Don't they even have to apologize? There's no mention. Like, we love to be like, well, I will forgive you, but you need to apologize first, right? It's a power play. You know, I need to know that you have learned your lesson before I will entrust myself to you again. And Jesus is not qualifying that stuff. He says, forgive. Forgive them every time. Won't this make me an enabler? Won't this, you know, make me a perpetual victim? Is that what God really wants? He wants his people to be perpetual victims? And I think these are really legitimate, really understandable questions that are brought into tension when we read something like this. And we're going to get back to it as we go through this teaching. We're going to come back here several times. What Jesus does is he tells a story, a parable. And he says, listen, if you want to understand this, hear this story. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now again, if we're going to understand this, we have to understand what 10,000 talents are. We might think $10,000, that's a lot of money. A talent is a measure of weight, not a measure of money. A talent is roughly, one talent is 75 pounds converted over. And when they speak of talents, what they're talking about is talents of gold. So this guy owed the king 10,000 talents of gold, or 750,000 pounds of gold. Right? So when we read this, it's hard, but for them, they're like, okay, that's a ridiculous sum that could never, you know, be met, right? But gold, as of Friday, was $1,865 per ounce. There's 16 ounces in a pound, so gold weighs 29,840 pounds. So 10,000 talents is $298,400,000, adjusted for inflation, right? So it's important that we know that. Jesus is like, this dude owed the king 298, the slave owed the king $298 million. And they're all going like, oh, well, he's done, right? It has that kind of impact. These guys have never seen one talent of gold, let alone 10,000. It says he didn't have the means to repay his Lord, commanded him to be sold along with his wife, his children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. This is how they rolled in the ancient world. This is like the disaster kind of thing. You owe somebody really powerful and really rich an amount that could never possibly be repaid. You and everything you own and your household and your spouse and your children belong to them now. A life of slavery. So the slave fell to the ground and he prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me. I'll repay you everything. And it's like, right. You're going to what? Get an extra job, deliver pizzas at night. How are you going to pay me back $289 million? And the Lord of that slave felt compassion for him and released him and forgave him the entire debt. He said, you'll never repay this. But let's just forget this. You and I are good. Your debt is settled. So the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii, again, we just need to put that into context. A denarii is a piece of silver, and a denarii was worth, by today's dollars, $2.60. So 100 denarii is $260. So this guy just gets forgiven $289 million. But he's like, while we're doing accounting, dude, his fellow slave, you owe me $260. Right? And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began pleading with him, saying, have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. Right? This isn't a historical story. This isn't meant to be historical. This is a teaching parable. This slave owed more money than could be paid back in 1,000 lifetimes, and the generous king forgave him. And then the jerk turned around and had no mercy on someone who owed him very little. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported to the Lord all that happened. And then summoning him, his Lord said, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I have mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. So kings have torturers on staff. Until he should repay the $289 million that was owed. And then he says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother in your heart. I mean, you know, there's lots of ways to take that. But let's keep it in context and let's really try to look at it for what it is. Peter in the script says, Lord, how many times should we forgive people who wrong us? Jesus tells a story, and what that story is saying is, as many times as you would like God to forgive you. That's the dynamic that Jesus is creating here, right? Don't read more into it. Jesus is not trying to threaten us. He's just saying, look at it from this perspective. And it's super fascinating to me, this parable, because what does this parable do? This parable shows us what we are like from God's perspective. And who better to do that than Jesus himself? This isn't Jesus like, Jesus was not like, I wonder how God feels when he forgives us for everything and we don't forgive others. He's not wondering that. He knows that. He is God. He's explaining to us from his perspective what it is like when we hold grudges and bitterness against each other, which are minor compared to the wrongs that we commit against God. He looks at that and he's like, he feels like the king. This is what it's like to be God and to forgive you guys, is the point. It's not intended as a threat. It's intended to gross us out. What we're supposed to do is we're supposed to look at this and be like, ah, this guy's horrible. And God loves doing this. And he's like, yes, he is horrible. Does he remind you of anyone? We know it's not a threat. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is repeated over and over and over again in the Bible. He's not saying Christians who don't forgive will not be forgiven. He's saying Christians who have been forgiven everything who don't forgive are a little tough. They're gross. You're gross. That's what he's saying. Because remember the question, God, how many times should I forgive someone who forgives me? Oh, don't you get it, Peter? You've been with me this whole time. Let me tell you a story, he says. And then he says, you're gross. Who are God's people, right? That's where we're at. They're humble, they're genuine, they're forgiving. That is supposed to embody the followers of Christ. They're supposed to resemble the character of Christ, who truly was humble, who truly was genuine, and who was wholly forgiving. Colossians 3:12 through 15 says, so as far as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This is one of the top things. This is one of the most important things of what it means to be God's people. God's people
are supposed to be forgiving. How are we doing? How are you at forgiving your spouse? Marriage is tough. Some of the most difficult and most painful things that will ever happen to you will happen to you because of your spouse. Are you letting those things drive a wedge between you that could create damage that could be almost impossible to reverse? Because you're clinging to your rights? Your family. We're heading into the holiday season, right? And we all have this way of, you know, we go home and we go back and friends come back from out of town, and we fall into these patterns of behavior that were there for so long. It's like you have grown so much since you came to Christ, but are you going to bring that home with you, or are you going to just automatically fall back into your role? A lot of us dread spending time with family during the holidays because, you know, we see the dysfunction and we see the difficulties and we love these people, and it's painful to see people who should be supporting us tearing each other apart. How is God ever going to change those dynamics in your family? The answer is through you. You're his plan to change those dynamics in your family. He's like, plan A, you. Don't do what you always do. Don't do what you've always done. Don't fall into the trap, whether it's your brother or your sister or your mom or your dad or your grandpa or your uncle. Bring the real you, the true you, home, and let them see something of God and what he's doing in your life. Go into it with a battle plan. Pray about it. Get connected. You know, how are you doing at being an incredibly patient and kind and forgiving person with your roommates? There ain't no drama like Ministry House drama. I was in it. I lived in a house with a bunch of other believers for many years, for 5 years when I was in college. And then I led groups that had ministry houses. And now my kids are in ministry houses. And I can tell you one thing, they haven't changed. You know why? Because they're filled with people. It's tough. It's tough, but those are the dynamics. You know, one of the great things about, you know, having other believers that you live with that you're not related to is you're learning how to connect with people. You're learning how to forgive. You're learning the importance of these dynamics. And their practice, you can break them so you don't break your spouse. Right? You can make those mistakes and you know, in that context, and grow so that you are more ready to be a loving husband or a loving wife. How are we doing with our fellow home church members, the people that are supposed to be at the core and at the center of our community? Are we loving? Are we forgiving? Are we avoiding? Are we judging? How are we defined by forgiveness? Are you a bastion of forgiveness in your home church? We're supposed to be. Think about the dynamics at work. A lot of you are like, I work for home now. I don't got to forgive anyone. You know, I've been thinking a lot about that. And I think, you know, one of the things that we should hold in tension is, I think working for home from home is really nice. It's really free. But if you have the option to go into the office, even if it's just for a few days of the week, maybe you should think about doing that. Why would I ever do that? There's only one reason. It's because the light of Christ is needed there. You know? If you have the option of going into the office, I think you should. Maybe not all the time. I get like the niceness of like, you know, doing your work in your pajamas. I get it. But like, if things are opening up, why not get back in and why not re-engage? Because that's where the people are and that's where we need to be. How are you at forgiving your employers? That's easy, right? How about church leaders? People who are making decisions that you might not totally agree with. You know, I think one of the most important things that we need to understand is we are in an era and a time where
there are going to be difficulties that have to be navigated, and we may not always agree. But are we not one? Aren't we agreeing on the things that matter absolutely the most in eternity? If we don't agree on these things, we need to fight that out. We need to have a battle over those things. Do we need to have battles over everything else? Or are we having an attitude of forgiveness? How about people with different political views? And I don't mean how are they doing out there. We all know how they're doing out there. How are you doing? How are you doing in treating and loving and forgiving people who you think are saying terrible things online? How are we doing online? Social media, I mean, that's that's the front lawn of the world. That's the town square of the world. And there's nowhere where your light could shine brightly among so many people, right? Not in a potent way as in person. I don't mean to say it's better, but I just mean like in the turmoil and the vitriol and the poison of online trolling, how cool and fresh would it be to have people being kind and to know that they're Christians? Ed Stetzer, in his book, Christians in the Age of Outrage, writes, evangelicals largely reflect culture and choice of social media platforms. They use it with the top four being Facebook, 77%, YouTube, Instagram, and Twitter. So we're out there, we're connected just as much on the same platforms where everybody is tearing each other apart. And interestingly, evangelicals cite a higher willingness than non-evangelicals to engage on social or political issues on social media on a daily basis. 24 to 15% are engaging politically on social media on a daily basis. Over a third of evangelicals, 38%, engage on social media and political issues through social media at least several times a week. Now, here's what I want you to hear. I'm not saying we're the problem. I'm not saying we're the majority. I'm just saying we are no kind of solution right now. And we're supposed to be. If we have that kind of presence, where over a third of all the evangelicals in the country are engaging at least multiple times a week on social media and Facebook, are a third of the posts on political issues on social media and Facebook love and kind and generous and forgiving? I think not. And it's not about them. It's about you. What are you doing to represent Christ to the watching world? You're going to hear a lot about this book because I just read it and I'm really enamored with it. Christians in the Age of Outrage, Ed Stetzer. He says, outrage is a product of the flesh. It's selfish, it's divisive, it's wrathful, and chaotic. In some cases, outrage pretends to be righteous anger. But underneath the veneer, it is simply driven by our fleshly desires. In contrast, engaging in the Spirit takes the focus off of us, off of our tribe, our desires, our anger, and our anxieties, and places it on God and His glory. When we experience forgiveness in Christ, God entirely transforms the way we see people and communities. Before salvation, we saw others through the lens of our flesh. Now we see them as new creations. That's something I think we really need to think about. How do we see other people? We need to pray regularly, God, let me see people through your eyes. You see us as your creation that is fearfully and wonderfully made. You knit us together in our mother's soul. You know the number of hairs on our head. You thought we were worth dying for. And we have gone terribly awry, and the damage that we are causing to others and ourselves outrages you, but that doesn't mean that you are not in love with who we are and that you want us in your life. I love what C.S. Lewis said. He said, you have never met a mere mortal. No one you have ever met in your life wasn't an eternal being, an image bearer of the creator God of the universe that he thought was worth dying for. Do we treat each other that way? But won't this make me a doormat? Don't they have to apologize? Won't this make me an enabler? God wants me to be a perpetual victim? Let's talk about bitterness. Bitterness is the burden that you cannot afford to bear. On all levels, in all ways, you know, you can look at it from it's fleshly, it's selfish, it's self-centered, it's self-protective. It cuts you off from relationships. All kinds of studies have gone to show that anger and bitterness and hatred and lack of forgiveness actually cause you physical harm, hypertension, obesity, heart problems, all kinds of things can be driven by the release of cortisol, which is what comes along with getting outraged, frustrated, and anxious about people. Bitterness does nothing to change anyone else. Nothing. No one said ever, you know, I get that you hate me and that you want me to die, and I really feel like I need to change. It's never happened. Bitterness doesn't change them. It changes you. That's it. We have to figure out how to let go. We are in an age where increasingly nothing is let go. We're all empowered. The empowerment of demanding people treat us the way we think we deserve to be treated is killing us. And it's destroying our culture. And it's destroying our marriages. And it's destroying our friendships. And it's destroying our relationships. Bitterness hinders your ability to be used by God. It's in the way. Think about this story that Jesus just told. God's just like, you want to know what it's like when you refuse to forgive each other from my perspective? There was this guy. And he's like, you guys have to understand this. You have to get how gross this is for Christians. You know, people talk all the time about, oh, Christians are so hypocritical because they sin. We're not hypocritical because we sin. It is not hypocritical for a Christian to sin. We become Christians because we recognize we are sinners. Who's a sinner? Raise your hand. Me. I need forgiveness. Okay, you're forgiven. Okay, I'm going to need more. I'm going to keep having problems. I'm going to keep doing things wrong. Jesus is like, I got that covered. It's not good. It's not healthy for Christians to sin. But in a way, they're demonstrating why they need Jesus when they sin. Hypocrisy is being forgiven for everything and forgiving no one for anything. That is a hypocritical Christian. In the strongest terms of the definition of what that means. So if anything, when the watching world looks at who we are as a people, what is our community about? It should be, you know, they got some crazy ideas, but one thing I'll say for sure, they know how to forgive. And you might say, well, I think we got a lot of work to do there, Ryan. And I would agree. And you might say, well, I don't think we can change the national conversation on this on our own. And I would agree. But what about the people in your life? Just those. Just your neighbors, your family, your coworkers. Can you be a part of changing their perception of what a Christian is? Yes. Yes, I know you can. And that is all that we're responsible for. You know, I hope what you don't do here is be like, I'm going to go on a campaign on social media and I'm going to change the conversation for Jesus. No, go to your neighbor. Go to your family. Go to your friends. Go to your coworkers and change the conversation. That's the challenge. Gallup does this poll every year they poll people around the world on what they call the negative experience index. They basically call people all over the world and they're like, are you more angry? Yes. Are you more anxious? Yes. Are you more sad? Yes. Are you more depressed? Right? And they record the results all over the world. And they've been doing it for almost 20 years.
And I don't know what happened in 2014. That's kind of nice. But look at what's happening in general to the world. You know, it's like everybody is getting more angry, more bitter, more alienated, more depressed, more frustrated. What can we do about this? We can demonstrate the love of God. We can be a force for change in the people who are in our lives. Back to Stetzer. In truth, following Christ does not subvert the laws of justice, but calls us to demonstrate a radical degree of sacrifice and humility in how we engage a hostile world. While God has established a system of justice, Jesus reveals how the kingdom of God obliges us to a greater righteousness. Some claim Jesus' exhortation to forgive 70 times 7 sets a limit of forgiveness at 490. But the purpose of this teaching is not to create a specific law, but rather a posture of grace by which we engage the world. A phenomenal example of Christians demonstrating such radical forgiveness is revealed in the statements from family members and people shot and killed in 2015 while attending a Bible study at Emmanuel Church, the oldest black church in the South, sometimes referred to as Mother Emmanuel. To the astonishment of many, when the relatives of those killed addressed the defendant at a bond hearing, they did not rage at the man, but the defendant accused of murdering 9 showed no remorse. The victim's family members told them they forgave him and they were praying for him. A mentally ill white kid walked into a black church. Well, they were in the middle of a Bible study and murdered 9 people. "I forgive you," said Nadine Collier, her voice breaking. The daughter of a 70-year-old Ethel Vance, Collier told the defendant, "You took something very precious from me. I will never talk to her again. I will never hold her again. But I forgive you and have mercy on your soul." That's remarkable. That's the power of God moving in someone's life to put the glory of God on display. We have to understand forgiveness. And one of the things I think we get confused in is we have to understand forgiveness is not the same as trust. Forgiving someone doesn't mean necessarily trusting them. Look at what Jesus in John 2:23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name and observing his signs, which he was doing." So Jesus is working in his ministry and people are like, "Wow, you're amazing. You're so cool. Look at all your miracles. We worship you. We want to follow you. We think you're great." It says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. "For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." He was like, "The praise is nice. You guys love me right now, but I know you're going to turn against me." And so, you know, he didn't entrust himself. He wasn't like, "I was hoping this is how it would be." You know, he's like, "Thanks, guys. I'll pray for you. But no, you know, I know that you're reacting to something and that you don't yet really understand what's going on." And so I think he was somewhat self-protective about those relationships. Think about Jesus and Judas, the one of the 12 who he knew would betray him. This guy was with him. He was around just as much as the others. And Jesus knew the entire time, this guy is going to sell me out for 30 pieces of silver. He knew it. He talked about it. And then what did he do? He washed his feet. Amazing. I'm not saying he trusted Judas. I'm just observing that he loved him. He served him. He was kind to him. Back to our original questions. Well, I think this boils down to this. Is Jesus a doormat? Does Jesus make us apologize? Is Jesus an enabler? Is he a perpetual victim? Or did he change the world? is he the most powerful example of how change is really possible and what sacrifice and love and forgiveness can do in the hearts of men when they experience it and then are encouraged to go and demonstrate it. We have to understand forgiveness. One way to look at forgiveness is the willingness to absorb the consequences of wrong without retaliation. I don't know if that's a complete definition, but it's a good start. And here, you know, this is what we see. This is what Jesus did. 2 Cor 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus had done nothing wrong, but he took the punishment for what everyone did that was wrong so that we could be reconciled to God. Romans 5:8-10, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were the enemies of God, shaking our fists at him, saying, I will be my own God. I will make my own way in this world, and no one will tell me what's right and wrong for me. And that is what we were saying and doing when Jesus was hanging on the cross, crying out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And finally, we have Jesus saying, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. Do for others as I have done for you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. If you love each other like I have shown you how to love, it will be unmistakable to the entire world who I am because of you. Is what Jesus says. The ultimate definition of forgiveness is the cross. You have to understand the cross to understand what God means when he says forgiveness. God doesn't ask us to apologize. He wants us to accept. He doesn't force us into a relationship with him. But we do not have to apologize. You know, it helps when we understand what we've done wrong. It helps that we agree with God. The word repent does not mean apologize. It means agree with God. God, this thing that I did, I agree with you that it was wrong. I take your side, God, against myself. I messed up. I have problems. And I need forgiveness. And that's all it takes. And that's it. We have to understand forgiveness, but then we also have to experience forgiveness. You can't give away what you don't have. And if you are not a Christian, I'm not saying you're incapable of forgiving, but you're incapable of forgiving like the cross. You are. And it's not because, you know, you're dumb. It's not because you don't understand things. It's because you haven't experienced what it's like to be freely forgiven for everything that you have ever done, past, present, and future, by God. You have to experience that before you can give it away. So we plead with you. Welcome God into your life. Experience what it's like to have the burden of your sins released and burned away for all eternity, and to have that clean slate, that fresh start with God. And it's so simple. It's so simple. Revelations 3:20, behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. do this in your heart, with your mind, an expression of, God, I need your forgiveness. I need you. And then you can begin to figure out how you can give that to others in a powerful way. Understand forgiveness, experience forgiveness, and then forgive. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. That's what I got. God, thanks again that you have forgiven us, that you've demonstrated it. We've experienced it, and we want to be better at giving it. Help us to hold those intention, that reality that we are forgiven everything, and that it doesn't obligate us. It gives us the chance where we can forgive others in a real way, like Jesus on the cross forgive others. And we strive to be those kinds of people, and we think that if we do, we can change the lives of the people that you put in our lives. And we desperately want that for them. Be with us, especially over the holidays and the craziness of the times and all of that stuff, and help us to show that love and grace to you and toward others. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.